You're listening to the teaching podcast for Crossridge Women. The following is audio from our winter 2026 study of the Bible overview. The Bible is meditation literature, so it's meant to be read over a lifetime. It is living and active. It's always able to transform us and change us as time goes on, as we change, as we get older. It's never one and done. We never say, I've already studied that. I don't need to go back to it. But the thing is, we do get familiar. And Joe said last time, and I said the first time, sometimes we can be saying Genesis 3 again. I've spent so much time in the first three chapters of the Bible. Or we know this story of Abraham from all the time we've spent in Sunday school. Even this, we're talking about the law and the Mosaic covenant. These are old stories that have not changed. They're the same ideas that we're rehashing. So that's why we need this pathway, the pathway to preparation. And Jill said last week that we always start with the text. And when we start there, we start with some tools that help us to stay on the pathway. And one of the very first tools is reading. Reading. And reading again, and reading again, and reading again. And sometimes I say to people, I think that repetitive reading is the most underrated tool in Bible study. If you would just read a passage like five times, you're already way further ahead than if you like pulled out all the commentaries or you listened to a bunch of sermons about it. We need to actually see what the text says. And to do that, we need to read, and read again. And this is what we used to say all the time, and I feel like we haven't said it for a while, but we need to read as if we have never read it before. Read as if we're reading it for the first time. And to do that, we have to do something that is difficult, but we need to sort of set aside everything. Just set aside, I'm not saying forget, but set aside what we have heard or learned before about a particular passage. We want to see it with fresh eyes in order to let the Bible, the text, speak for itself, in order to see what it is that the Lord has to say to us, how the Holy Spirit wants to shape us this time that we are coming to Scripture. So there's a theologian, Karl Barth, he said, I'm paraphrasing, but basically, whatever you're looking for in the Bible, you can find it. So whatever you are looking for, you can find it in some way. And he's saying that because he wrote this really good book, and he's talking about, don't come to the Bible looking for something. Okay, let it speak for itself to you. And that is kind of the vision for us at Crossridge Women, why we don't do like a topical study. We don't say, come here, we're going to learn everything the Bible says about money. And we're going to have these ideas about what it says about money. And then we're just going to look through and read all the scriptures that it says. We try to just let the Bible speak to us. And we do that, firstly, by reading large chunks and most of the time, books of the Bible. Right now, we're doing the entire book. But most of the time, like a whole book of the Bible rather than a topic. Karl Barth says, he goes on to say this, in the Bible, we find a strange alien world. Not religious ideas that support my ideals. We see something surprising instead of confirming what we've heard before. That's why one of the observations we say when you're looking through the text, like we say, what are the repeated words? And often we say, what surprised you? What jumped off the page? We see surprising things instead of just confirming everything that we've heard before. The living God speaks and acts, overturning our expectations. And in the end, the Bible's intent is to read us rather than us just reading it. So tonight we're going to talk about this conviction that's called text and framework. And a framework is basically just a set of ideas that are true for us. It's sort of a lens that we see and interpret the world through. And we have lots of them. We all do. We can't get rid of them, nor do we need to necessarily get rid of them. They're not necessarily bad. Some of them are good. Some of them are neutral. Maybe some of them are problematic. But we just need to be aware that we have frameworks that shape our understanding of the Bible just like they shape everything that we see going on around us. So I'm going to give you a few example of frameworks, and then I'm going to see if we can come up with a few more together. So for example, gender, you're a woman. So when you read the Bible, you're reading it through a lens of that you are female, you're a woman. You will see it slightly different than a man will read it as he's reading it, okay? So let's say gender, we could say family of origin. You know, how our family is composed, or, you know, just how they related to each other, how they did things, culture, obviously where you live in the political landscape, like if you're from the East or if you're from the West, the Western world, if you grew up in wealth or if you grew up in poverty, that might be one. This idea of coming from a society that is maybe very individualistic, or maybe you grew up in a society that is more communal, okay? Speaking of East and West, that sort of thing. Where you are in your birth order really affects like how you see the world and how you interpret things. Can you think of some other frameworks?
Age?
Yeah, our age. Can I add stage to that, right? Yeah. Our age and stage of life. Good. What else?
What about your level of age?
Oh, yes. Level of education, definitely. It's good. How about if you're married? Or if you're single? Right? If you're a parent? Our occupations, you know, what we spend our time doing and in an occupation. Those are some frameworks.
What about your religious affiliation?
Yep. Yep. We could say religious leanings. We could say political leanings. Yep.
Health?
Yeah, our health, definitely. Sorry, what? Yeah, trauma. So experiences in life. And I think a big one is trauma. You see that, right? That affects how they see the world and how they interpret what's happening around them, for sure. Any other big ones that you think should be on the board? Not like they don't exist if they're not on the board. Just say no.
You know how long you've been going to church?
Yeah, so what could we say? Like our stage of discipleship even, right? Sure.
I was thinking of a relationship with your person for.
Yeah, definitely. So that's sort of family of origin, which also is like experiences or, yeah, for sure. You know, this is one we don't often think about, but if you are from the city or here from the country, like we talk about East and West, but like I want you to know, you see the world differently. If you grew up living in the city or if you grew up living in the country, if you come from a farming background, you see the world differently than if you come from a world that is more like industrialized or, you know, like downtown business, that sort of thing. We could keep going, right? We could go for a long time. The point is, and you'll see this if you look at them, we're not saying they're necessarily bad or good. Right? Some of them are neutral. But what we do want is we want our frameworks to become more shaped by the word, to be more faithful. Instead of our framework shaping how we see the text, we want the text to actually come to bear on these frameworks. So, and we do that by a few ways, like using the pathway, right? We want to see what the text says instead of coming to it with all these bias or previous understanding or things that we already think are true that we're looking for. We already mentioned that. I think it's good to also ask, when I come to the Bible, what are some of these frameworks that maybe influence how I'm reading it? Just to be aware of them, to recognize that they exist. I want the Bible to speak and just be willing to say to God, show me if I'm looking at it through a lens that I shouldn't be. Let's look at a few examples of this. So if you have a Bible, can you open to Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20? And I'm going to read these two verses, which are probably very familiar to you. You've heard them many times. And then I would just like you to tell me in one word, basically, I think you can do it in one word, what these verses are about. Okay, Matthew 18, 19 and 20 says this. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. In a word, what are those verses about?
Community.
Community? Okay. Anything else?
Prayer.
Prayer. Yeah. It's about praying in community. Okay. So we'll take three words, right? Sure. Prayer is important, right? We're Christians. We know prayer is important. So when we read that scripture, we're keeping in mind prayer is a good thing. Also, community, good thing. We know that, we're told. So these are two good frameworks that we have that we bring to these verses as we read them. Okay, let's use the pathway, which one of the tools along that left side of the pathway as we're traveling through the text is to think about context, which just means read around the passage, not just only the verses. I'm going to read to you from 15 to 20, and then I'm going to ask you again what those verses that I first read to you, Matthew 18, 19 to 20, are about. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Okay. What is the two or three gathering about? What are we actually reading about? Yeah, church discipline, conflict resolution. Yeah. Reconciliation, that's right. Is it not good to pray with two or three people? No, that's not what we're saying, right? Are those good things to do? To pray? To have community? Yes. It's just not what this particular text is saying. Do you see? And when we come to it with this framework, we can see something that we're looking for or that sort of confirms what we're thinking instead of recognizing what it's actually saying. And even a good framework like prayer is important and pray in community, those are good frameworks. But even a good framework can influence our understanding of the text and that in a way that's not good because we're missing the author's intended meaning and we want to submit ourselves to the meaning, the real meaning of the text because there's more for us there. Okay, let's think of another one that's probably easy and well known to you. And we're going to work backwards a little bit in this one, but this is really common. Lots of you know this one, but let's read Jeremiah 29:11. Okay. You're laughing because now it's become a joke. So Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your well-being, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Well, first of all, what are some interpretations you've heard of Jeremiah 29:11? What's it saying? Okay, so the you is you. So the you is me or the you is you. So, and what about you? All will be well. Yeah, there you go. Yep. I'll put for you personally, right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, okay. All will be well for you personally. Anything else?
Everything coming your way will be good.
Yes. Yeah. Best life now. Prosperity, right? So we've heard all of these things before. So let's work a little bit backwards. What sort of frameworks would lead us to have those sorts of interpretations of Jeremiah 29:11?
That we live in a developed nation.
Yeah. Yeah. A developed nation, a wealthy place. Yeah.
Well, if you don't, unless, but
there you go. Yeah. Or that you don't. You live in a third world country and you read that and you see hope. God wants actually wealth and prosperity for me, which truthfully is what's happening in the world. Yeah. Good. Any other?
Very individualistic.
Yes, it's very individualistic. And that's what Heather was going to say. This is about for me personally, right? God knows the plans he has for me. Mm-hmm.
It's always about
that. Yeah, youngest child, birth order, definitely. Be... For sure. For sure. Yeah, I was thinking about like the American success story, right? That life is about moving up and to the right. Like if you have that framework that we need to succeed, you might read it that way. Yeah, being like protection, actually safety, that protection is the highest good, or comfort, I also thought. Comfort being the highest good. Yeah. So it's good to do the bad example sometimes just to see how easy it is for us to do this, that we come to the text and we look at it through our frameworks. If you were to read around and if you have read around Jeremiah 29, what's a more faithful interpretation there? What are some things from the context that you would bring into that interpretation? Yes. In fact, if you read verse 10, this is exactly what Hillary is saying. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning me. This is not about like, yep, do this and God quickly fulfills his promise. This is 70 years later, right? And he is sending them into exile and he's saying, actually, wherever you are, like build and flourish there and seek the good of the city while you're there. It is a message in exile and captivity. And yet it's not all bad because it says God has a good plan for them, even in the midst of that captivity. But it is not about prosperity and personal success for your future. Okay. I will confess, I painted that verse on a banner for the grad class the year before me. And probably many grad classes after that also had that as their theme verse. So, okay, let's just wrap up this idea about text and framework by thinking, what frameworks might we bring to our passages this week about the covenant in Exodus 19, in Deuteronomy 28, in Jeremiah 11? What sort of, you know, ways of thinking might we bring to this discussion about blessings and curses and the law and covenant?
I'm talking about parenting.
Parenting, yeah. So in a way, when we look at, like, you know, this idea of the law and maybe blessings and curses, if you're a parent, you can say, okay, I see that. Right. Is there a way that we might come to it from a lens of parenting that might not be faithful to the text? And what is that? Some people are nodding. What if you come with a framework of the gentle parenting movement? What might you think about God and how he's behaving towards his people? Is that good parenting by God, right? You might question some things, sure. Yeah. What other frameworks? Okay. They're good people. And then what does that cause you to do? Yeah, makes you question how God is dealing with his people. Yeah. Somebody by fair. Yeah, so you make all these blessings and curses about you and yeah, instead of this was to God's people in the context of a covenant. Yeah. Right. We can dismiss this, especially the blessings and curses, and say, well, we know that there's a new covenant. And Jesus set aside the old one for the new covenant, so we don't need to worry about blessings and curses. Okay, that's very good. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. when we studied the book of Job, we talked about, you know, retributive justice, right? That if we do good, we get good. That's how we feel that the world should work. And so if we have that sort of a framework and we come to a thing of blessing and curses, and then maybe we throw in a little individualism and applying it to ourselves, and we're thinking, oh, God is punishing me or punitive against me because my Red Bull is not blessed. My sourdough is not rising, right? Oh, that is so, that is really amazing. Yeah. Yeah. Fruitfulness or barrenness is sort of a reality when you come from the farm, for sure. What about sort of a common belief in our society that's becoming a little bit stronger, but just the idea of distrust of authority? Yeah, people might read this, and if they're thinking, you know, authority is bad, and that this is maybe just falls under individualism, right? I get to make my own rules. There's just many ways that what is true for us in the world can sort of cloud our reading of scripture. And I just say this again, it's good to be aware that we can read the scripture with these lenses and we don't even realize it. And so it's good to think about the lenses that we read scripture with and through, and also constantly be asking God to help us to see as if seeing for the first time. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit to be the teacher and to reveal the truth of God's word to us. And he says that he will, because he says it is living and active, right? It is not just dependent on us doing these good tools to dig out the right thing. There is the Holy Spirit who is at work when we submit ourselves to the process. I really spent a lot of time the last 2 weeks thinking about this idea of blessing and curse, because it felt a bit sticky to me. And I think maybe I was reading it through just this idea of parenting and, you know, I did the right thing, you get the right thing in return, that sort of thing. But I actually grew up with this framework that made me see these passages of scripture about God's law and God's commands and like the Ten Commandments that really, I think, distorted my view of God and my view of myself. And when I started to read the Bible and study the Bible for myself, I definitely thought that blessings and curses was just all about rules, right? And obedience equals prosperity, and not following equals curse. Do good, get good. I grew up believing that, which gave me a wrong view of God. I really saw him as sort of this judge, very far off, a very heavy-handed father, maybe a vending machine, right? Give good or give bad, depending on my behavior. And it also gave me a wrong view of self, because I believed then that following the rules was inherent to being a good person. And I was a firstborn. So maybe that was my framework, right? A firstborn girl. So I was a real rule follower. And it led to a lot of pride and legalism and a very judgmental spirit towards others who I saw were not following the rules as I thought they should. And it led to broken relationships with me and people in my family. And actually now in looking back, I see how I was unloving towards people in relationships. And I think I missed out on a lot of beauty of blessings and curses and what the law actually meant to do. Because what I see now when I look at this theme of blessings and curse inside the entire storyline of the Bible is that this idea of blessing and curse was not about rules, it was about relationship. It was about relationship with God. It was about a covenant, which was this ancient Near Eastern custom that the people would have been very familiar with. This is how two parties would come together and make an agreement to work together over something, whether it was the marriage of their children, whether it was some shared land, where it was like me giving you my cattle and you giving me something from your sheep or whatever. It was a partnership that was very common amongst the ancient Near Eastern people. And it was a solemn and binding agreement. This was not just like a, yeah, I'll do that for you. This was like, and you know what we say now, like blood brothers, you know, where you cut your hand when you're in kindergarten and you like rub your hands together and you're blood brothers. I don't think kids do that anymore at all. But it was this ancient Near Eastern custom of swearing or making an oath to one another that you would be bound in partnership and nothing would break that. Okay? It is a very solemn and binding agreement or promise in that the two parties become one. Okay? Marriage is a covenant. And the covenant would be cut. Always blood would be shed. There was usually a feast to celebrate this covenant. And there were always blessings for keeping the covenant and a curse for not keeping it. And if I made a covenant with you, I would say something like, may death befall me if I do not keep my side of this agreement, right? My side of the covenant. And so in God, not just now promising this, making this promise to Abram, now he comes to his people and says, I am going to enter into covenant with you. I am binding myself to my people, to a rebellious people. I will bind myself to them. He will carry it through. He will keep his covenant with a rebellious people. And I think I also saw sort of this right view of God this week in blessings and curses, because that is ultimately what I've discovered that the law was meant to do, not just teaching behavior and how to act, but the law was revealing God's heart. When you read the law, you would understand who God was. He was very different than the pagan kings or the pagan gods. That's what the people were supposed to see from the law, not just how to behave, not what to do, but who this God was. He said, don't burn her, because life was important to him. He was the author and creator of it. He said, don't covet, because he was generous and he would give them what they needed. And they didn't need to look at someone else and say, oh, God's not giving me what I need, because he is the provider. I saw that God is holy and just, that what he says is good is the best, is for our best. And also, he's a God of order. So this idea of blessing and curse in the garden, you can follow this theme throughout all of Scripture, and you can see that there is good and there is evil. And sometimes in our culture, you know, the lines want to get a bit blurry, right? Like movies and books are trying to sort of blur the lines. There's not really maybe good or evil. Or this guy, like, oh yeah, you think he's a bad guy, but actually he's going to turn out to be good. And actually in the garden, there was a choice between good and evil. Blessing and curse. And to God's people who saw this covenant, that was actually beautiful and really important. And it should have made them have such assurance in their God, because this was different than the pagan gods. In Deuteronomy 30, I did a whole ton of reading throughout Deuteronomy because I was stuck on these blessings and curses. And Deuteronomy is all about the blessings and curses. And in Deuteronomy 30, God says, you know, these commands are not far from you. They are not way up in heaven that you need to send someone and say, make us understand them. And these covenants are not like across the sea that you can't go find them. They are actually near to you. They are on your mouth. They are in your mouth. They are at your hands. These were things that the people could do, right? Wear these clothes. Don't boil goat's meat in the mother's milk. Don't wear mixed textiles. Don't get a tattoo. Like, they were these things that the people could do. It was very clear to them what was good and what was evil, what was blessed and what was cursed. And that is not the case for the ancient pagan gods. The people were always like, well, is that okay? Is this okay? Like, it was not clear. God revealed his whole law to the people and said, here you go. He showed them his heart. And he said, choose between life and death. Because in my heart, these laws that are bound up in my heart will bring life. And, you know, if you don't follow it, it will lead to death. And these sort of curses that lead to death. And so I also saw God as merciful. Right? He keeps his covenant. He's compassionate. all the way to this new covenant in Jesus. But finally, I saw this right view of self, and this is where I sort of ended. I was like, oh, I need to know. I know what I'm supposed to see about blessing and curses. I'm not supposed to set it aside. What did you learn, let me ask you, about humanity's ability to keep the covenant this week? Can't do it. Why not? Yeah, because our hearts are rebellious at their core. The human heart is rebellious and sinful, but I think we don't buy it. We actually don't believe it. Do you know that in 2025, Lifeway, okay, publishing company Lifeway, did a survey of people who identified as evangelical Christians in the United States? Okay, these are people who say, yeah, I'm an evangelical Christian. Here's two of the statements on the survey. First one, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 64% of evangelical respondents agreed with that. That's not what the Bible says. We are not born innocent in the eyes of God. 64% of evangelicals in the United States. Here's another one. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 53% of evangelicals agree with that. Okay? It's not a biblical idea of sin. This is not just about the United States, and it's not just about evangelicals. It's about me. I often believe, right? My sin is not as bad as so-and-so's sin. And I think if we're supposed to come away with anything from blessing and curses, we should see that God is holy and we are not. And yet he has mercy upon us. You know, we say this verse all the time, Jeremiah 17:9, that the truth is the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? So our hearts will deceive us, even as we have the best intentions to follow God. Our hearts will deceive us. And as I opened to that book, to that verse, and read it this week, I noticed something. That verse is in the context of a passage that is titled Curse and Blessing. Well, isn't this interesting? So I had to read it and listen to what it says in Jeremiah 17:5-8, right before that really important verse that says the heart is deceitful. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind. He makes human flesh his strength, and his heart turns from the Lord. He will be like a juniper in the Arabah. He cannot see when good comes, but dwells in parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one lives. The person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is in the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water. It sends its roots out toward a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I guess the biggest thing that I came away from this was this idea of blessing and curses. It was just not about people's behavior. God was not wanting this outcome of this behavior. It's always been about this heart condition. And what God wants is for humans to recognize that we cannot trust in ourselves, that we need to trust in him. To choose life is to depend on God and God alone. And to choose death and the curse is to live under dependence on yourself. If I'm depending on my own strength, if I'm trusting in myself for whatever it is, I'm actually living under the curse of sin. And to live under the curse of blessing means to be free to trust God. We have this propensity to depend on ourselves. We'll always do that first before we depend on God. And by his Holy Spirit, because of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, that Spirit can actually make me aware of that in that moment. And may he give me the strength and guidance to just keep turning back, opening my hands and surrendering to God. I've sent this to you many times, but this is a prayer I have been praying for the last year and maybe 2 years. It's a prayer of surrender. And I have to do this every day. And then I do this when I find myself spinning about wanting to control my children. I do this when I find myself anxious about problems in my life. I do it when I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning because my brain's running, and I pray these words, and yeah, I just want to pray them over all of us today. Today, O Lord, I yield myself to you. May your will be my delight today. May you have perfect sway in me. May your love be the pattern of my living. I surrender to you my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions. Do with them what you will, when you will, as you will. I place into your loving care my family, my friends, my future. Care for them with a care I can never give. I release into your hands my need to control, my craving for status, and my fear of obscurity. Eradicate the evil, purify the good, and establish your kingdom on earth. For Christ's sake, amen. Hey friend, thanks for listening. For more information and to access our resources, visit crossridge.church/wstudy. And as always, thanks for studying along.